Can you hear me now? Okay. Sorry, I didn't have the... All it takes is turning the switch on. The title of my message today is Unwanted, Unintended, Inevitable, But Certain Consequences. And I probably should explain that so I don't get distracted, and then at the end you'll say, how does that title have anything to do with the message that was given? Because I could be guilty of that. But before we start on the message, I've got this cartoon in my Bible. You know, humor oftentimes is just the next thing to tragedy. And some of you probably saw it. It's in the Atlantic News Telegraph. It's soup to nuts. And this, I don't know how old this is. But the two boys are sitting there, and the one says, you know, people should ask you what you don't want to be when you grow up. The sad thing is, for most people, they end up ending being just that. You know, and that's the way it is. Another one that I really rather enjoyed was one where it's Frank and Ernest, where he says, my plan is to live forever, and so far it's working out perfectly. So, anyway, unwanted, unintended, inevitable, but certain consequences. That the reason I can say certain consequences is based upon the fact that God is in charge. You don't like it, maybe. In every detail of life, God is in charge. Here are a few verses I'm going to read. And in the end, we're going to be in 1 Samuel for a look at a few Old Testament characters who ended up with unintended, unwanted, but absolutely certain consequences for the actions and the choices they made. Hophni and Phinehas have been on my mind for some time. Samuel, Eli, Hannah, Samuel's mother. Let me read a few verses that apply to you and I. The soul that sinneth shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And that's in Ezekiel 20, and the first part of Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Couple that with this interesting verse from Ecclesiastes. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Okay, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's not a just man on earth that sinneth not. That puts us in a pretty bad situation. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus said this, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. A very encouraging verse. That's God talking. And there is no ifs, ands, wiggle room on these statements. This is what God says. First John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record or the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God said that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Settled. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. John chapter 10, verse 14. Later in the chapter, John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. Some of you know this because you sang it as you grew up. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God said that. Jesus, The very God-man said that, and it's true. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I will get to the passage in 1 Samuel, but here's a quote from a very famous man. The whole world's a stage. That's William Shakespeare. And he wrote a poem with seven stages of man's life. But I want to talk about the world as a stage. And you can imagine this with me. And I don't have a lot of scripture verses to go along with this. I won't give you references for it. But think about this room here. This room right here, Mike's office. Think of it as the beginning of life. Everybody is going to come through that door. And here's life. This is the stage. The whole world's a stage. And we can say it's either at birth, or we'll call it, although it's not a scriptural term, the age of accountability. Eventually, people come through that door and they are appear here in this life. And it's a place of what I would call a place of free will. A time to be influenced by the events that are in this world, which will give us something to base our beliefs on, our decisions on, our actions on. And there are other people, other beings in this world that will try to influence the way you see things, your worldview. They will try to influence the way you see yourself, the way you see God. As Mike has mentioned a number of times, Tozer says the most important thing about you, and I probably miss this and paraphrase it and do it badly, the most important thing about you is what you think of God and how you view God. Coupled with that is how you view yourself. And are you telling yourself the truth about yourself, and are you telling yourself the truth about who God is and what is between you and God? But there are a lot of beings that are going to try to influence your decisions here. Okay, this room here, we'll call this heaven, the afterlife. At that door, there's a man who's been in this world. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That man is Jesus. And he also says, "I want you to be here with me in this afterlife, this forever afterlife, where love and peace and joy are forever. I want you to be here in this room with me so you can see my glory, so you can be free of all the things that troubled you in this world, of the tragedies that took place in your world, where you'll be free of sin. You'll be like me. You'll have a great relationship with the God of all creation, a heavenly Father." But Jesus stands there and he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." The Holy Spirit walks about in this world where we appear on the stage and convinces us of things, as it says in the Gospels, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. And as you walk around this world gathering information to make your decisions and your choices, the Holy Spirit is saying, "You can't go there the way you are. There is a sin problem. There is judgment coming for sin. Things have to be made right. You can't just go from here to there without going through Jesus." But there's another being, and he's got a lot of lieutenants that work for him. And they have some, in some measure, the same line that their leader has. And the Holy Spirit's on one side telling you about the need for salvation to get there. And on the other side, there's this being that's saying, yea, hath God said. Has God really said that? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? You shall not surely die. They say it often enough, people begin to wonder if that's, well, maybe that's it. Or, after some period of time and they don't understand the things that are going on here, there are others that will say, well, we know you're born because with the room's there, but that's a figment of your imagination. There is no afterlife. There's nothing. There's nothing there. You come from here, you are here, and when it's done, and that's it. There's another place involved here that we don't hear a lot about, and we're reluctant to talk about it. And that's a room that I would call lower than this room, and it's the lost forever room. Everybody that comes through that door, comes onto this world stage, has choices to make. They will end up there with Jesus, with God the Father, with other believers in Jesus Christ, or they will end up there in that room of lost forever souls, separated forever from the presence of God, from the presence of their friends, from the presence of their good life, but they will have an awareness of the choices they made here and the wonderful eternity that they missed. I'm getting too old, I think, sometimes, because I see what should we say? A problem with the questions that are asked sometimes. I watch Christian television, and I'm always analyzing the messages and seeing, asking myself, is that true? Are they really presenting it as it really is? Now, don't answer this question by a show of hands. If I were to ask you today, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Many of you, perhaps all of you, would raise your hand. Yes, I am. Okay, and then I might ask you, are you a Christian? I wouldn't have to be in this church to ask that question, have many people say, yes, I am. As a matter of fact, there's a song, if you're connected to the present culture, there's a song about walking in Memphis, and a guy goes into a place, and there's a piano bar, and the lady's playing the song, and she asks him, she says, son, are you a Christian? And he says, ma'am, I am tonight. So you ask people in our town, are you a Christian? Many would say, yes, I am. You could ask this question. Do you love Jesus? Many people would say that. Yeah, I love Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Many would say, yes, I am. I follow Jesus. There were a number of people that followed Jesus, and when they heard about what Jesus was planning on, going to Jerusalem to be rejected by the people and to be crucified, it says they no longer followed him. Here is a couple questions that I think are relevant. One is this. Instead of do you love Jesus, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? This is a question I would ask.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You may think you love Jesus. You may think you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But unless you've been to Jesus to have your sins forgiven and to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, you have a problem. Here's another question, a term that is not used often. It used to be, when I grew up in a little country church, and I was not a Christian. I knew I wasn't. Remember going to school. Back in those days, they could ask questions of the students. There was a card that we had to fill out at the start of the year, and it said, what's your denomination? One was Catholic, Methodist, Lutheran, other Christian, and then it said, and I checked the one below that because I knew I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a Christian. I knew I wasn't those other things either. But as I was growing up and heard a lot of what I would call hellfire and brimstone preaching, not totally against it, but I was wasn't aware of how much Jesus loved me. But there were a couple preachers that I tried to organize my evenings when we went to these meetings so that I would be close to the door and be able to get out before this guy would be at the door and he would say, "Are you?" And "Are you saved?" Saved? That's an odd phrase, but I understood exactly what he meant. I don't hear that phrase very often anymore. Saved from what? From an accident on the highway, or saved from drowning, or saved from the penalty of your sin? I understood that. So, the whole world's a stage, and you're here. You're on this stage with me, by the way. Let's make the stage bigger. We're all on the stage. We have choices to make, and for you that don't know Christ as Savior, there's only one choice that's important. And that is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the only thing that really is important at this point in your life. For the rest, there are choices you're going to make. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who knows the Lord, that there are certain consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. In 1 Samuel, we have a verse that I will bring that up here in a minute, because if I don't bring it up soon, I'll get started and I won't get to this main thought in this one verse. But here's the end of Colossians 1 and verse 16. It says this: all things were created by him and for him. That's Jesus. You may not like it. And in our self-will, we don't like this, but all things were created by him and for him. He can do what he wants. He can do in your life what he wants. He can have the circumstances that he desires in your life for his purposes, but we still have those promises in, like, Romans 8, that nothing separates us from his love, and his thoughts towards us are always good. And yet, things happen, but it is the only basis for my saying at the start that there are certain consequences. The last verse in the book of Judges says this, and this is Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. The problem was not so much that they didn't have a king. The problem was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that is a difficult and troubling and disastrous way for the world to run. We're sort of like that today. We've got a lot of people in even our own country that are just, well, that's what you think, and that's what that guy teaches, and that's what that other guy teaches, and, well, that's your opinion. So I'm going to do what I think is right in my own eyes. They don't phrase it that way, but that's the world we live in. So, 1 Samuel, a few characters here. Talking about unintended but certain consequences. Think of, starts out right out with creation. Adam and Eve, you know, they made a choice. The consequences were there. Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel because the choices he made were demonstrated his righteous acts, and Cain's were not. Cain. And so right off the bat, we have wrong choices that lead to certain ends. And what was Cain's, one of Cain's statements after God intervened was, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He made the choice, and yet he wasn't aware of what the consequences were. And I'll throw in one more cartoon character. You've probably seen it if you've ever watched Bugs Bunny. For those of you who are old enough to remember the original Bugs Bunny cartoons, where he would contemplate whether or not he was going to do something, and he would say, "Oh, if I do this, they're going to do this, will happen, and I'll do it." That was his choice. "I'm going to go ahead and do it," because he saw the consequences, but he said, and that is, I've done things like that in my life before and after I became a Christian, by the way. I saw the consequences, and I thought, I'm going to do it anyway. I'll pay the price, and that's what I'm going to do. Of course, that's just me, not none of you, of course. All right, 1 Samuel, several people. Hannah for the first one. What was Hannah's view of God, her view of herself? Does she fit into this thing that Tozer talked about? What did she think about God? What did she think about herself? She called herself a handmaid. She recognized that she was dependent upon God for her petitions. She went to the temple to pray, and she prayed to God for a son. And we'll read a few verses here. And then she made a vow. Chapter 1, verse 11 says this. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." This was probably a very selfless act on Hannah's part to be given a child, and she says, "You give me a child and I will give him to the Lord for all of his life." But you know what? It was probably one of the best things she could do for Samuel too. Is there a better place for Samuel than to be serving the Lord and to be dedicated to his service for his entire life? Hannah had great love for Samuel. She brought him a new set of clothing year by year. Even though she was turning him over to a group of people at the temple that were not, though they were in the temple, their lives were, you know, what kind of influence were Hophni and Phinehas and Eli going to have on this young man? Couldn't she just keep him at home and teach him at home and do better? But she said, "I'll give him to you for all of his life." What did Hannah think of, what was her view of God? I do not think that she was totally controlled. I mean, she was totally controlled, but I don't think that the things she said in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel were not based in things that she recognized as truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, and 6. This is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. And by his actions, by him actions are weighed." Let's go down to verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich." Let's drop down to the middle of verse 8. "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah had a very high view of who God was and what he was able to do. Now, let's get to that key scripture before I forget about it and move on. And it was from an unnamed prophet who came to Eli to confront him about what he was allowing in the temple with his sons. It's chapter 2. And Eli has rebuked his sons earlier in the chapter, but in verse 30 of chapter 2, it says this. "Therefore," this is what the prophet said to Eli, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel," let me back up. First the prophet says to Eli, "I chose your family. All the way back in Egypt, I chose your family to be priests before me." And that was a high calling for that family. In verse 29, let's start there. "Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me." Memorize this. If even a paraphrased version of this, memorize this, because this is key to how you live your life. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You write that down, take it to the bank, whatever phrase you want to use. Was Hannah honored? She was given more sons. How about people like Jeremiah? Was he honored? He brought God's message and was rejected, thrown in a dungeon, threatened with death. 73rd Psalm, "When the wicked prosper." And the guy says, honor is not just material things. Get that. Take this with you as well. Honor is not just material things. I'm getting so tired of television programs that tell me if I do this as a Christian, do that as a Christian, the Lord will honor me by multiplying my wealth or doing this, giving me that job or that honor. Anyway. God is not limited to here for honor. Remember this room over here? The honor that counts will be there. It won't be here. The honor that counts will be there. Did God honor Hannah? If he didn't enough in this life, he will there. Hophni and Phinehas. This is heartbreaking is what it is. They had no king in Israel, but they still had God's word. They had God's prophets. They had the priests. But what kind of priests did they have? Hophni and Phinehas 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That same word used as corrupt there is the same, sons of Belial. The same descriptor that Abigail used of her husband Nabal when David had intended to kill Nabal because he was such a worthless, fool, good for nothing. And this is what Hophni and Phinehas were. They were fools, and they were good for nothing. And worse than that, they did not know the Lord. What does that mean? Is there some secret message in that? They did not know the Lord. They were unconverted men, fulfilling the role that should only have been filled by those who knew the Lord. Did they ever go through a ceremony to be consecrated to their work? I'm sure they did. That was part of the becoming a priest. They had to put on the robes, be consecrated. There was a sacrifice. All this they went through. Who performed the ceremony? Was it Eli? What did the ceremony mean to them? Did it mean nothing to them? Apparently not. Because it says here that they did not know the Lord. And as a result, did they honor the Lord in their roles? No. What did they do? When people who were desiring to bring a sacrifice, and probably Hannah and her husband, when they came year after year, some of these Hophni and Phinehas may have been involved. When they brought sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas had people go to these people who were bringing offerings to the Lord, and they'd say, give me some of that sacrifice. The priest wants it. Yeah, but you're supposed to do it this way. And they'd say, quiet, or we'll take the meat by force. They want it so they can prepare their meal. They want this, and they want, and my Bible tells me that they also, and this is not in most of the best manuscripts, it tells about how Eli's sons also lay with the women who were assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Whether or not that took place or not, we cannot be certain, but we know this, they were self-indulgent, godless men doing a job that only those who knew the Lord should be doing. How wicked is, the worst kind of wickedness is when it's presented as holiness. Eli rebuked his sons. I'm going to go very quickly through this. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women, etc. So he said to him in verse 23, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And here is an interesting verse to me. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Eli, as a father, I'm sure loved his sons. But he allowed, as the high priest, godless men to take on the role of a priest. They should have been removed from the priesthood at the least. actually, it probably calls for their death. Remember Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before God? They were struck dead. Hophni and Phinehas had no business being priests here. And Eli didn't stop them. He had it within his power as the high priest to stop them, but he did not. He just said, it's not good. But it says here, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? You know, there's an answer to that. We have all sinned against the Lord. And there actually is a man who intercedes for even those who have sinned against the Lord. He's over here. He's saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This man interceded for all who have sinned against God at Calvary. He took our sin there. Eli, troubling. When he's told by the prophet that his two sons are going to die, he seems rather what I'd call resigned to the fact. He says simply in verse 18, this is what he says. After Samuel tells him what the Lord has told him, Samuel told him everything. And this is what Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He was resigned to God's actions, but did he have any compassion for his sons? Did he have any compassion for the children of Israel? Think of Abraham. He interceded with God for Lot. He begged God to spare Lot and those cities. But Eli was satisfied with indulging his own appetites for the years that he lived. And when God said, your sons are both going to die, he said, well, it's the Lord's plan. Let him do what he thinks is right. At least he allowed that. I have one other comment here. In chapter 4, and I'll not go to the verse, but the Philistines were going against the Israelites, and when the ark of the Lord came out, all the Israelites thought they had a sure victory. They were depending upon this ceremony, as many people do today, either on ceremony or on the figures of the true for deliverance. And they shouted, and the Philistines said, uh-oh, this is a problem. I'm paraphrasing. Because the gods of Israel have come into the camp. These are the same gods that worked in Egypt. They got gods plural. It's only one God. But 400 years after the Exodus, the Philistines were terrified of the God of Israel. And the children of Israel didn't think of it as God coming into the camp. They thought of it as the ark coming into the camp and that it was going to save their hides. And then when Hophni and Phinehas die in the battle, a man comes to tell Eli, and Eli, when he hears about the ark being taken, he falls off the wall he's sitting on, he breaks his neck and dies. The message is taken to one of the wives of Hophni and Phinehas, and she's about to have a baby, and so she is in labor. She has a child, and she says when she finds out that the ark's gone, her husband is dead, Eli is dead, she names him Ichabod because she says the glory has departed from Israel. I think perhaps she was a bit behind the times. I think the glory had departed from Israel a long ways ahead of the ark. So, we're done, and I'm over the hour. Mike, it's so hard to stop on time. But final thought, as a believer, there are consequences too. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Savior, talk to somebody. Because this man is still here saying, come unto me. And you're not going to get out of this world. You're either there or there. Not oblivion. It's either there or there. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the truth of your word. Uncomfortable. We're thankful that the things you promise are certain. We can look at consequences and the certainty of the choices we make. We're thankful that there is a certainty involved with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we will have eternal life and that we will not come into condemnation but are passed. It's a past tense. We are passed from death unto life. Bless our time, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.